Good morning. The year was 1966. The location was Vietnam. 22-year-old American soldier named Marshall and four others in his unit were on a reconnaissance mission that would change the rest of their lives. The four men that Marshall was with came upon a village and committed terrible atrocities upon some of the innocents that were there. Marshall did not participate in what these men did, and when it was over, he blamed himself because he was not able to stop the brutality that was inflicted upon those people. After returning back to base, he did, to Marshall's credit, turn those men in. Those men were court-martialed, and three of those men were ultimately sent to prison for the things that they had done. But even after returning home, 20 years after, Marshall continued to be haunted by the events of that day. He continued to be bothered by his inability to prevent those things that he saw take place. He continued to deal with the guilt of that moment in his life. And in an interview that some 20 years after Vietnam, Marshall said that he would have to live with those events for the whole of his life, that they would never be gone. He would have to learn to live with them. Then he said something that I think is truly profound. He said, and I quote, "I think God forgives, but God is more forgiving to us than we are to ourselves." Has there ever been a more true statement said by an individual? How many of us deal with guilt on a daily basis? How many of us live with the burden of our own mistakes day in and day out? How many of us carry around a suitcase filled with self-condemnation? My guess is that all of us have dealt with guilt at some point in our lives, and I'm quite certain that many of us here this morning are dealing with it right now in our minds at this very moment. Through the years, I've had the opportunity to sit down and discuss with people some of their most guilty feelings that they have in their lives. Things such as grief over their failures as a parent. Embarrassment over having committed some crime. Sorrow over a marriage that fell apart and maybe the part that they played in that. Anguish over hurting another person, a person especially those that we love the most, that we end up tending to hurt the most sometimes. And so often the refrain is the same. Why can't I seem to forgive myself? What do I have to do to ultimately, at the end of the day, what do I have to do to feel forgiven? You know, wouldn't it be terrific if there was an easy cure, some type of pill? In fact, there was a little marketing scheme some years back about this, some kind of pill that you could take, and it just made all the guilt go away. Wouldn't that be nice? I think we'd spend whatever money that commercial said to make sure we got that pill. Unfortunately, forgiving ourselves isn't that easy, and I know that. I know that because I, like everyone else, have struggled in this area, and I, like everyone else, continues at times to do so. And even though we believe that God is able and willing to forgive, many still find themselves tortured by guilt, forgiven by the ultimate judge, but seemingly forever condemned by the one-person jury of their own lives. Never able to get past it. We need to realize that living under persistent personal indictment for the things that we have done can have a corrosive effect upon our lives. It will eat away at our confidence. It will tear down our self-esteem. It can drain away our optimism and leave us with a profound sense of discouragement. In short, it can take away all the joy and peace that the Christian life offers. and can provide. I'm not going to try to sell you on the idea this morning that letting go of your guilt is simple. I'm not even going to try to give you some little gimmick and say this is going to be the cure. I'm not going to do that. But what I am going to tell you this morning is that there is hope. With God's help, we can take significant steps down the road toward healing. Ultimately, what we are as the Lord's church, we are the healing place. Every one of us are here because we need healing. Every one of us are here because we've sinned. Every one of us are here because we've done things that we regret, the things that we are wrong, things that we have repented of because we know we don't want to do those things anymore. And we come and we are in the Lord's family and we heal under the great physician. That's why we're here. We can move from self-condemnation to self-approval. Not only can we be forgiven, but we can learn to forgive ourselves. In the book of Matthew, we find two men who know the effects of guilt all too well. And we see that we find maybe a key to letting go in these men. The two men were both close to Jesus. They had a lot of similarities. Both were apostles. Both stood in proximity to Jesus. Both observed His teachings. Both observed His miracles. They were there day in and day out with Him, seeing all the things that He did that we read about in the gospel accounts. And both men betrayed Him. Toward the end of Matthew, we find both stories. Chapter 26, beginning with verse 14. Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priest and says, "What will you give me? What will you give me to betray Him to you?" And the chief priest and the elders offered Judas 30 pieces of silver, and from that point forward, the Bible makes clear to us that he began to look for an opportunity in which he could betray the Son of God, in which he could betray Jesus Christ, that man that he had spent nearly 3 years of his life with. He began to look for opportunity to betray Him. And the opportunity would come on a dark night at a garden where Jesus often went to pray. And as Jesus was praying, Judas approaches with a large group of armed men. And Judas went up to Jesus and in feigning respect, "Hail, Rabbi," he says. And then he kisses Jesus in a disgusting manner. The word used there is a kiss of a lover's kiss. It's not one of those Middle Eastern cheek kisses. This is a lover's kiss upon the lips. And he gives a very disgusting sign to the men that are waiting, denoting that this is the man that I've come to betray. So not only are we disgusted at the fact that he would do this to Jesus Christ, but it is also quite disturbing how he did it. He betrays Jesus to those men. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 69 and following, we find the betrayal of another disciple. This time it's Peter. As Peter sat outside the courtyard observing from a safe distance the ill treatment of Jesus, a servant girl come up and she said to him, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean," but Peter denied this. He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And so Peter then ran through the gateway, and a servant girl there stopped him again and said to those that were standing there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, Peter denied it. And this time, he not only denied it, but he took an oath in regard to the fact that he did not know Jesus Christ. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to him, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." But Peter became even more incessant, and it went to the point of cursing and swearing, "I do not know the man." And the cock crowed. The Bible tells us in another account that Jesus, who was being taken from one place to another at that particular point, looked at Peter. Can you imagine that look? You think that's seared in Peter's mind for the entirety of his life, that look of a heartbroken Jesus? Not heartbroken because these men were beating him that had been beating him just moments before, but heartbroken at this one that he loved so much. Cursing and swearing, "I don't know that man." How sad that moment truly must have been for the Lord, but also for Peter. And it says that at that same moment, Peter remembered the words. Words spoken just hours before when he said, "I will never betray you." And Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you will." And he remembered those words. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Peter squandered the opportunity to stand firm for the Lord by lying his way out of danger. Both betrayed their Lord and Savior. Both felt remorse. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Both felt remorse for what they had done, and both felt tremendous guilt as a result of their actions. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 4 reads, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" He had incredible guilt. I think Judas thought it would never happen. I think he thought he had an easy buck. And Jesus could never be convicted because he never did anything wrong. When he found out, he was broken. The last words of Matthew 26 read about Peter that he wept bitterly. Both came face to face with the pain and the sorrow of what their actions had done. Both found themselves collapsing under the weight of self-condemnation. And both realized that something had to be done. And right there, that's where all the similarities cease. These two men are an awful lot alike. Right up to this point, and this is where they go away from each other in how they respond to it. One recovered, the other did not. Judas, we are told, could not bear the weight of his sin, so he went away and he hanged himself. Perhaps he felt that there was no hope of ever being forgiven or feeling forgiven. Judas chose to respond to his guilt by tying a knot around it and around his neck and hoping that would fix the problem. On the other hand, we don't hear much about Peter until Christ comes back. We can only imagine the shame and the guilt that he must have felt until he finally got to see the Savior face to face again. In John chapter 21, Peter and the other disciples are out on a boat at sea. And they are fishing when Jesus calls out from the shore and says, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" You know, I always wonder, were they very good fishermen at all? They never have any fish unless Jesus is there. "Do you have any fish at all?" And they answered him, "No." So he tells them, as the song says, to cast your nets on the other side, of the right side in this particular case, of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they do, and the nets become so full that they cannot even bring them in. In verse 7 it reads, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" So John referred to him, when you read that, the disciple that Jesus loved, that's how the apostle John referred to himself. So John, in this particular case, recognizes Jesus on the shore. But notice what Peter does when John says, "Hey, it's the Lord." Peter leaves the boat. He jumps out of the boat into the water and begins to swim to the shore. You know, the key to letting go of guilt is ultimately in our response to it. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Guilt is not always and does not have to be a negative thing. There should be a feeling of shame when we do those things that we should not. There should be a feeling of shame when we commit sin. And please, God, let there be a feeling of guilt when I commit sin so that I know I need to return. There must be recognition of sin in one's heart before there can ever be real repentance. If I don't recognize that I'm doing wrong, I'll never do anything to fix it. My grandmother said for the whole last part of her life, you'd try to talk to her about the Bible, she'd say, "I'm fine." You can't help anybody that doesn't realize they need help. You can't ever deal with sin if you're not willing to see it and admit to it. Sorrow and spiritual mourning are vital precursors to conversion. Paul refers to this type of guilt as godly sorrow. Peter had godly sorrow, the type of sorrow that leads one to confess, leads one to repent of what he has done, to repent of the sins that they have committed. Judas had a worldly sorrow, the sorrow that leads to nothing but despair and shame. Judas wasn't really sorry about what he had done to God. He wasn't really sorry about what he was just sorry it didn't work out. And that it messed up things. And that someone else got killed, but he didn't really want to change. I've known people that were sorry they got caught. You ever known those people? Oh, they'd do it again in a heartbeat if they felt like they wouldn't get caught. They never were sorry they did it. They're just sorry that people caught them doing it. And that's the difference. One person is sorry because they know what they've done to God and they want to do everything for God to make up for it. And the other person is just sorry that they weren't secret enough to get by with it. And those things cause different types of guilt and different types of responses to that guilt. That type, the Judas type, the worldly sorrow ultimately leads to spiritual death. Godly sorrow is the type of guilt that fixes things. It's something, if something is wrong, you fix it. And the key is in the response. And guilt must be dealt with. It must be responded to quickly. It must be responded to. In fact, it needs to be responded to immediately in our lives. If we have a sin problem, then we need to take care of it. If we have made other kinds of mistakes, we need to deal with that as well. And folks, if they can be fixed, fix them. If not, and there are problems, there are things we do, there are mistakes we make that we can't fix, then we need to understand that we cannot fix them. Learn from them, resolve to not make those mistakes again, and help others from making those mistakes with our experience. Please don't die. I have made it kind of a motto in my years preaching that I would much rather learn from the mistakes of other preachers than to make those same mistakes myself, right? Let them go through the difficulty of making the mistake. I'd rather just learn from it. And I try to pass on to young preachers the mistakes that I've made so they don't have to go through the same difficulties that I've gone through. So take those things and share that with others to help them not. If you see someone going on the same path that you've already gone and you know where that ends, don't just stand there and wave at them as they go away. Say, "I've been there." Don't go there. At that point, they can choose to heed your advice or not. I've told young preachers don't do certain things, and they just looked at me like, "You're crazy, Nathan." And they went and did them, and they got to suffer the same things I did. As it didn't work for them no more than it worked when I did it. And so, you know, we need to do that. Turn this guilt into something where we take it to help other people. To help their lives be better. More often than not, the guilt we carry around with us is the result of things that we have done in the past. And that is exactly where guilt lives, in the past. And living in the past robs us of the present. My friends, the past cannot be undone. Cannot be changed. And it should be learned from and fixed as much, you know, and be a part of our fixing our lives as much as possible, then we have to let those things go. If God is able to forgive, then so should we. Judas, like many sinners, had the opportunity to repent. Like Peter, he could have been forgiven and his sins could have been forgotten by God. God will do that. But instead, he chose to deal with it differently. Rather than fixing his sin problem, he let it linger, fester, and eventually it ruled over him and destroyed his life. He did not respond correctly. He chose to hang himself in a tree while Peter chose to throw himself into the sea and to swim to the Lord. No, Peter didn't wait for the boat to make the shore. He saw the Lord and he immediately jumped in that water and began swimming toward restoration. Now, swimming's tough, especially against current, right? Last year, as many of you know, I think I mentioned it from the pulpit at one point, I got pulled out by a riptide. Let me tell you what, when you're pulled out by a riptide, it's hard to get back to shore. And you can kick and you can swim just as hard as you can and you won't move. And sometimes it feels like that, but you keep swimming. You keep pushing toward the Lord who's standing on the shore and you will eventually break out and get there. Sometimes we quit when we don't move right away. Sometimes we need to have a little more conviction in what we're doing. When I was out there, I had some conviction about living. Right? I wanted to live. I didn't want to drown. So I pushed hard. To the point that when I got to the shore, my legs were so weak I couldn't even stand up at that moment. That's what we have to do. Sometimes we have to give it all of our effort. I don't see Peter backstroking to the shore, do y'all? I'm coming, Lord. I see him hitting the water and splashing all the way to the shore just as hard as he could go. That's how I see Peter, because that's how he saw the Lord. The Lord's the answer. Yes, I love you, Lord. Peter loved him and wanted to get to him, knew that he had the ability to change his life. Guilt compelled him to do this. Godly sorrow prompted him to bail out of the boat. And love for the Lord motivated him to swim with all of his might. Peter wanted it fixed, which is why he responded the way that he did. Some years ago, a Christian man in Arkansas was driving through a busy intersection. And the traffic light was malfunctioning. We like to believe, and you know, that especially the way we fly through intersections here in Cary and in the Triangle, we want to believe that all traffic lights are working, right, properly, that all traffic is stopped in the ways that it needs to be. This particular intersection, that was not the case. Not only was his light green, but so was the light from the other direction. And he came into the intersection, did not even get a chance to even hit his brakes and hit a car right in the side that came into the intersection from the other direction, killing the man that was driving that car. You know, that man left behind a wife and a small child. And this Christian man was left with an enormous burden of guilt. How do you recover from something like that? How do you ever let go or put something like that behind you? I doubt he will ever forget that day. For a long time, he carried it with him, as I'm sure most of us would do. It was all he thought about when he woke up. It's all he thought about when he went to bed, when he tried to close his eyes, when he tried to sleep. That's all he saw. He went to the man's wife, and he begged her to forgive him. And while certainly and understandably she was upset, she did not blame him. She knew that it was an accident and that there was nothing on his part of ill will or neglect that caused what took place that day. But he continued to go to church and to pray and to seek answers as to why this happened and how he could get over. And he made every attempt to fix it, but all of his attempts just seemed to fall short. Seemed to fail. Have you been there? Perhaps you never experienced guilt to that degree, but haven't we all found ourselves attempting to fix our guilt problem, but sometimes we feel like it's to no avail. It's just not getting done. We want to fix it, but we can't seem to accomplish it. And the reason why is because we're not able, we're not capable, we're not equipped, we're not strong enough to fix it by ourselves. You know, it's interesting, but many times as human beings, we feel that we must fix ourselves before God can fix us. I've had people go, well, I'll come to church or I'll obey the gospel when I get my life together. That's not how it works. You can't get your life together without God. You can't get your life together without Christ. You come to Him and let Him help you put your life back together. Because He is the one that is able. He is the one that is capable of doing it. We're so independent sometimes, I'm going to do it myself. But there are things in this life you can't do yourself. I hate to tell you that. No matter how strong, intelligent, or capable you may be. you cannot remove one single sin from your heart. That is the domain exclusively of the God of heaven. God, you know, it's interesting, but many times as human beings, we feel that we must fix it, but we ultimately need God. But you cannot fix these problems on your own. The great truth of Jesus Christ is that He and He alone came to do this. He and He alone came to remove and to bear our burdens for us. He alone can fix it. And if you hang on till you think you can fix it yourself, you're going to be a very miserable person. If we truly believe that Christ died for us, and that He was pierced for our transgressions, that He rose again from the dead to claim victory over sin, then we have to trust Him. We have to trust what He provides. We have to trust the forgiveness that He gives. No matter how difficult forgiveness may be for us, it's not a problem for God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can also rest assured that God does not use guilt against us. He does not hold our sin over our heads. He does not hold a grudge. God forgives and He forgets. Psalm 103 and verse 12 says that as far as the east is from the west. That's a pretty long way, isn't it? How far is east from west? Well, it just keeps on going, right? As far as east from west is how far He has removed your sins from you. That's a wonderful thought. The empty emotion of guilt is Satan's tool, not God's. God desires for us to fix our sin problem immediately and our guilt problem immediately along with that. He desires that we come to Him in godly sorrow, willing to let go and to start anew. I can't start anew if I'm going to continue to live in the old. I'll never be new until I let that old go. Till the old man dies. And I let the new man live. The new man strengthened in Christ. Satan desires for us to hang on in worldly sorrow. As long as we don't fix our sin problem, he wins. As long as we wallow in self-pity over the mistakes that we have made in this life, he wins. Guilt is his tool for accomplishing this. Guilt has tremendous potential and power to keep us from being who God wants us to be. And Satan always strives to keep us from reaching our potential. Letting go of guilt is about emptying, ultimately, my hands. There is nothing in my hands, nothing that Nathan does with these hands that impresses God. We must come empty. We must come broken. We must place it in the hands of the Savior, for He is the only one able to fix it. After the prophet Nathan had come to David and pointed out his sin with Bathsheba, the king became very distraught. And at once he came face to face with his transgression, and it brought him to his knees in sorrow. He felt the sorrow and the pain and the guilt that comes with disobeying God. Something had to be done. A response was necessary. And David, in response, prayed. You want to read his prayer? Read Psalm 51, where David says, "Be gracious to me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever, ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge." He goes on in verse 10 to say, "Create in me," as we sing the song, "create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy." See, there's joy. You got to get rid of the guilt to get to the joy. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." In verse 14, he writes, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. David approached God empty. He approached God broken. He placed his sin, his guilt, and his shame in the Father's hands for the forgiveness, to be washed thoroughly. He also said there in Psalm 51, you know what, if you wanted me to bring a whole bunch of sacrifices, I would. But it's not what I bring in physical things that you really are looking for. You're looking for what's on the inside. For me looking wholly and completely to you. It's not about God forgiving us, though, is it? We talked about that earlier. It comes down to me. God forgives. Remember what Marshall said at the beginning of the lesson? I believe God forgives. I just believe we have an awful hard time doing it ourselves, for ourselves. It's about me. I have to make a choice. I can live in a past that will never change because it's written in the stone of time. I can't tell you how many things I wish with every fiber of my being and all of my heart that I could go back and change a moment in time. A word spoken, a deed not done, a deed done. Can't tell you how many of those there are in my life that I wish, and if I was given that wonderful time machine from Back to the Future, I'd drive that thing 88 miles an hour out here on Tron. Y'all would see me later after the big flame went down the road, right? Trying to go back and tell some stupid Nathan, don't do that. But I can. You know, and I have a choice in those things. I can spend 20 years of my life guilt-ridden. I can spend 20 years of my life miserable, thinking about what I did and what it caused. And how it affected people. I can spend 20 years of my life miserable in that moment. And you know what? At the end of that 20 years, nothing has changed. I still did it. The consequences are still the same. And now I've got a whole bunch of guilt for all that I missed and gave up and didn't do in the 20 years that I spent focused on a moment that I never could change. See how it compounds? What did I not give to my family? What did I not give to my friends? What did I not give to God while I was obsessed and consumed with something that was never going to change? Now I've got guilt on that. What am I going to do with it? How am I going to deal with that? I've got to let it go. If it requires the forgiveness of God, I can seek that and receive that. I don't have any doubt about that. And I've got to move forward to do better. I've got to let it be a motivator for good, not something that keeps me in the past, not something that keeps me years ago in a moment that will never change. Paul killed Christians maliciously, folks. Let's just not candy coat it in any shape, fashion, or form. He said, I forced them to blaspheme. Do you understand what he's saying? He tortured Christians to make them deny Jesus Christ. That's the Apostle Paul. Now, I know we want to always look at him as the greatest, one of the greatest preachers that's ever lived, but that's what he did before. He held the coats of the men that stoned Stephen. Do you ever think that Paul thought about on a daily basis the face of Stephen as he spoke to the Lord? You think he remembered that day? Why do you think he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to the married people? He said, it's better in this time when there is persecution for you not to marry. Why did he write that? He wasn't saying marriage wasn't good. Paul believed in marriage. He was saying, because I know exactly what I would do to a wife to get her husband to do what I want as a persecutor. That's the Paul that he lived with. That's the past that he had to deal with. That's the guilt Paul had to deal with in his life. Is that's what he did. How did he deal with it? I can't imagine. I haven't done anything like that in my life. I can't hold that kind of level of guilt for actions done. But this is what he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I know where the answer is. And it's not back there. It's up there. And I'm going to let go of back there so that I am no longer chained and held back there, but I can move forward, press on toward the one that can change my life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is the best one of all. You want to turn your guilt? You want to find something positive in your guilt? Look at what Paul does with it. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the biggest one of all. But he said, let me tell you what I use that for. I use that to show how great Jesus Christ is, that He would even take me. He would even take me. All that I've done, I'm going to allow my deeds of the past that were foolish and stupid and sinful and guilt-ridden, I'm going to take those and say, look, world, at what Jesus Christ can do, and He'll still take me even though I did these things. Isn't He wonderful? Isn't He great? Come to Him. In fact, after Paul says that, he goes into one of his doxologies, right, about how great Jesus Christ is. I mean, it's almost like when I think about what Jesus Christ did when He took me, wow! He is awesome! He wants me, even with those things I did. That's not only can He save, that's showing people that Jesus wants to save. No, we must come to God with a willingness to let go of the past and start over. And to show what great changes He can make happen in our lives. But we have to let those, we have to choose for those things to take place in our lives. We have to give ourselves wholly to Christ for those things. Sometimes we say, okay, I prayed. But have you really given your life wholly to Him and to His Word and to what He wants you to be and to do and to become? Are you swimming with all your effort to the shore? God wants the purity of a broken heart. He wants us broken and contrite and in our shame and our guilt and our sorrow. He wants us to approach Him, to throw ourselves into the sea and swim toward restoration. He wants us to leave it in His hands instead of replaying it in our minds. Can you do that this morning? If so, you have a bright, peaceful, and joyful future as you press on toward the glories of Jesus Christ. If not, you will have a very hard time knowing happiness, knowing joy, knowing peace, knowing all the wonderful things that the Christian life brings, because you will be so clouded in the guilt that you'll never know the joy of forgiveness. This morning, if you are living in sin, if you are as David, you're the man, you have done those things that have violated God's will, know that you can pray those same things. You can have that same desire that David had to wash me thoroughly, Lord. You can go to Him. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're not a Christian this morning. And know that believing in Jesus Christ and repenting, saying, I'm not going to do those things anymore that cause this guilt. I'm going to live a new life. I'm going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the one that can change it all. And I'm going to be buried in baptism to wash those sins away there, to rise, having my sins forgiven, to be a new person. I'm going to learn from the mistakes I made. Paul never forgot what he did. And when we say you've got to move on, it doesn't mean that you forget it. But Paul used it to push him forward. I'm never going back to it. Never doing that again. I'm better now. I'm going to continue to get better every day that I live. You can rise to have that life this morning. If you're a child of God and maybe you have sinned as David had sinned, you can know that just as David prayed to God and asked for His forgiveness, confessed his sin to God and was forgiven, Nathan said, you are forgiven. You too can be forgiven this morning. Ask God for forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive you. If we can assist you, if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you as you work through these things. And like I said, this is no easy step thing. This is something that requires work. Hope, pray you will let us. Won't you come this morning if you have a need as we stand and as we sing.